1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 17 through 19. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. There are different times of judgment for the Christian. One judgment that the believer faces is the judgment seat of Christ, and that is where we will give an account on how we lived, and He will give us an award or awards or crowns at that time. But this isn't the judgment that Peter is talking about. This verse is not speaking of future judgment, but as present judgment or current judgment. For the time has come. Peter is talking to the believers of his day and is informing them that their trials and tribulations are God's judgment. Now, some of you may be taken back a little by that, thinking, wow, God is judging us and He's judging us through trials. But we have already saw this, or we have seen this in verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. That is to try you. And we looked at this and we said last week that this was like a smelting pot. One who refines fire or silver uses extreme heat in order to get rid of the impurities. And God does the same thing. He purges out the sin and matures us into the image of His Son. He turns up the heat. In order to conform us to the image of His Son, He turns up the heat. And this is what Peter is writing to those believers and is also teaching us here in his letter today. We know that judgment has come and will continue to come, but what is the goal God has in using these trials in our lives? Turn back, if you would, in 1 Peter, looking at chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials are for the purpose of praising, honoring, and glorifying God. We saw this last week in chapter 14, verse 16. James says in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God uses trials to mature us. But what does maturity look like? Ephesians chapter 4, 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that the perfect man, that is mature man, to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We know we have reached maturity when we think and act like our Lord and Savior in everyday life. When everything comes upon us, no matter what the situation is, we handle these situations as Jesus would. No section of Scripture explains this better than Romans chapter 8, verses 29 or 28 and 29. This context is dealing with suffering. And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. And this is His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Trials, sufferings, testings, judgings, whatever term you want to use, is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And when we are conformed to His image, it is then that we will be mature believers glorifying God in the way that we live out our lives, no matter what the circumstances are. We know that judgment has come and will continue to come, and we know that God's goal is in using these trials, but what form do these trials come in? And Peter has already addressed the trials or the forms in which these trials come. And look at chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Trials are going to come by way of other people. Who is this they in verse 4? They is referring to those in chapter 2 and 3. So if you would, turn to chapter 2. They think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Who are the they? Chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. They is referring to the government. And we are dealing with a government today that is very hostile to the way that we believe and live our lives. Chapter 2, 18 through 25, the they is referring to the masters. In our day, our employers. Most people who are working today are working for people who aren't saved. They are working for those who do not have any belief system in God whatsoever, to the point where they are determined to live to His glory. Chapter 3, 1 through 6, they are referring to the husbands. And I guess I don't have to say any more to you, wives. Trials come in many forms with your husbands. And chapter 3, verse 7 is referring to wives. And I guess if you're as lucky as I am, you aren't tried very much. It doesn't matter what relationships we are involved in. There is bound to be trials. But these trials are not to be self-induced, but brought about as a result of living for Christ. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You see, trials aren't trials that are self-induced. Trials here in this context aren't talking about the trials that are a result of the fall. They're trials that are brought about because we are determined to live for Christ and Christ alone. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how the driver on the freeway drives, it is our testimony. It is how we are living out our faith. A better example, I suppose, would be it doesn't matter what your unbelieving husband, your unbelieving wife, your unbelieving politician or your policeman or your unbelieving boss treats you. How do you handle? How do I handle those circumstances? And that's what matters. We know that trials are for the purpose of growing. They're to grow us into the image of Christ, and that Peter is informing us that they will come through a variety of people. But there is another reason why God wants us to handle trials in a way that glorifies Him. Look at verses 17 and 18. For the time has come, back in chapter 4, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? You know, before I started studying this book in depth, I put much of this book to memory. And as I was memorizing, meditating on the verses, as I was going through them, I came across this verse. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And in my sinful mind, the first thing that came to mind was they get theirs. They get theirs. I'm suffering at the hands of my boss. He'll get his. I'm suffering at the hands of the police force or some kind of political party, and they'll get theirs. You ever think that? You ever think, you know, one day we have to live here on earth, and we got this, whatever you want to say, as far as what they're doing and implementing into our society as politicians, and we think, you know what, one day they're going to get theirs. Maybe you're husband's been a jerk lately, and so you say you'll answer before God for that. But that's not what God is doing, and this isn't what Peter means. Look back at chapter 3, verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. When we went over this verse, we discovered that the day of visitation is when God is going to work on the hearts of the unbeliever. And that unbeliever reflects upon how we handle the situations that they put us through. Let your conduct be honorable, so that on the day of visitation, when God works in their hearts and say, you need a Savior, they're going to say, wow, you know, I remember I was kind of harsh with my employer. I remember I was kind of harsh with my wife. I remember I gave my husband a hard time. And they were so gracious. Christ really worked in their life. Lord, I want your son. You see, God is working on the hearts of the unbelievers. He is not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. When we went over this whole section of the book, when we looked at this book as a whole, this whole book is talking about trials and tribulations. And it is so easy to be so self-absorbed that we're only consumed with the fact that we're going through them, waiting for the day that we are going to be through them, not really concerned of what's going on through them. Verse 4-5 says, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." When we put this verse together with the verse we are now looking at, it can be easy to conclude that they will get theirs. But again, this isn't what God is doing. God doesn't think this way. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." In the Old Testament, it says that God does not take pleasure in the perishing of the wicked. God doesn't think this way. And neither can we. If this is the mindset of God and we are God's children, then shouldn't we have the same mindset as God, our Father? Peter is constantly referring to Jesus' suffering for us as an example in this letter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, for by whose stripes you are healed. Chapter 3, 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." It is evident in these verses that Jesus had to die in our place so that we didn't have to. And we weren't any different than those that aren't saved now. Chapter 1, 14. "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance." We too, at some point, were ignorant of God's love. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." For we have spent enough of our past lifetime. You see, what happens as we start walking with Christ and we start forgetting what it was that we used to do ourselves, and we start looking down at other people and say, "How could they?" But we really weren't any different. We may have had different sins, but we really weren't any different than they. If we really believe this and know that the only way for anyone to be saved is to place their faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, then what are we willing to do about it? The first thing we must do is what the early church did, and that is tell others about Jesus Christ. And the only way that anyone can come to know Jesus Christ is through the hearing of the gospel. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This verse is very clear in the fact that people need to hear the gospel. It's very clear that we need to proclaim the gospel. Mark 16, 15 says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." It is our job to make known, to herald out. Acts 8, chapter 4, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." They made known. This verse is referring to Christians who were being persecuted for their faith in Christ. As a matter of fact, it was Saul, who we know more as Paul, was persecuting the church. They were dragging Christians off from every house and persecuting them for their faith. This is right after the account of Stephen, when he was persecuted for his, and he was stoned for believing in Christ. And it says that the devout people of the church, the ones who were the leaders of the church and the apostles, stayed back for the funeral of Stephen. So this isn't a professional person or people who are going out spreading as they were scattered. These were the common people, those who didn't have a profession or made it a full-time occupation to be a minister or a missionary. everyone else other than those, as they were scattered, went and preached the gospel everywhere. And I believe that Peter is writing to those type of people. To those who are scattered abroad in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter is writing to these persecuted Christians. And they are being persecuted because they made known what it is that they believed in. So the first thing we must do is we must make it known. We need to tell others about Jesus Christ. And the believers that Peter wrote to did. We saw this in chapter 2:9, that you may proclaim the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Even in the midst of your trials, even in the midst of your fiery trials, the ones that are so hot that you think you cannot bear it, continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue to proclaim that good news. But preaching and proclaiming the good news isn't enough. And this is Peter's point. The Bible is very clear that no one is ever going to get saved if they do not hear the plan of salvation. But the Bible is also clear that they need to see the result of salvation. You know, we aren't saved because we're good. We don't obey the Ten Commandments in hopes that we do more good than bad and at the end we get salvation. We do works, or we are workers, or we obey the law as a result of our salvation. Works is not a means, but a result of. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 makes that clear, that we are his workmanship created in Christ. We are already saved, we are created in Christ unto good works. That's the purpose. And that's what Peter is saying. It is easy to live the Christian life when all is going well. But what about the times that the flames seem to be ripping hot? What about as if I was to use the illustration or the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And Nebuchadnezzar said, stoke that flame up, stoke that furnace up 7 times. What happens when our flames get stoked up 7 times hotter than they normally do? How will we act? Will we act in a way that blesses God and shows others that we believe what it is that we preach? Or will we get distraught to the point that we lose our testimony? Do we think and act like Christ when our government, bosses, husbands, or wives treat us in a manner that isn't pleasant? Peter said of Jesus in chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Am I willing to take my mindset that says someday you're going to get yours and turn that around and say, hey, I'm here for you. It doesn't matter how you treat me. It doesn't matter what you say. You could give me the worst job there is on the job site, and I'm going to do it as unto Christ. And you are going to see that I truly believe what it is that I've already shared with you. You see, that takes work. It takes commitment. It takes determination. It's not an easy thing to do. Because we are a people full of pride. And there is no way I am going to be treated like a doormat. You ever hear that? They treat me like a doormat. My wife, we've talked about that a few times. But God has called us to be a doormat. If need be a doormat. Are we willing to follow Jesus' example? This is what Peter is commanding us to do in verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him as to a faithful creator. The word committed here is the same word that Jesus used in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus surrendered his life into his Father's hands. Are we willing to surrender our lives into our Father's hands, no matter how hot the fiery trial gets? I like what Peter says at the end of this verse. As to a faithful creator. God is faithful. God is faithful. In Awana, we have been going over the life of Jacob and Esau, and Jacob was a deceiver. actually is his name means deceiver, which means a liar, or one who is untrustworthy. But God is the opposite. God is the only one who can be fully trusted. God is faithful, and he is the creator. We constantly say that God is sovereign, but when it comes time to do it, we don't really believe it practically. When we face various trials and tribulations, do we really believe that God is sovereign? Do we start taking things into our own hands? You see, God says, leave those things in my hands. As a matter of fact, we're going to see later on, it says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. God is sovereign. But we don't believe this. If we believe that the Bible is inspired, inerrant, and infallible, then why do we not live in obedience to what it says? The reason we don't do what it says is because we believe we have a better answer to the circumstance than God. I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. Let's test my theory. If your boss treats you badly, why do we rebel? Why do we slow our work down? Oh, yeah? You ever do that? Sometimes I've done that. Most of the times, he knows too, I think, because he always tries to get me mad. I work harder because I'm just angry, so I just start going to town, you know? But why do we do that? Why do we get angry? Why do you get angry if someone treats you a certain way? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says be patient. Let your testimony shine before them. But we get angry. Why? Because we believe that we have a better answer to the circumstance. If the government is unjust in any way, why do we complain? If your husband is harsh or your wife is unsubmissive, why do we fight? A matter of fact, if every believer truly trusted in God's sovereignty, most of the New Testament wouldn't have even been written. True? Most of the New Testament was written for the purpose of correction. If we had a lowliness of mind, if we understood the purpose of life, and that was to glorify God and have our life be an opportunity for those who shame or commit sin against us, if it proves to be an opportunity for God to use in their life, why do we complain? If we believe in the sovereignty of God. But the truth of the matter is, God is faithful. He is a faithful creator. He is sovereign. And we can commit ourselves to him just as Christ did on the cross. We can surrender our lives to God just as Christ did on the cross. All we have to do is be committed to God's judgment. All we have to do is be committed to God's judgment. Put ourselves aside. Understand what it is that life is all about. Why are we going through these trials and tribulations? To glorify God, an opportunity to prove our faith to him, an opportunity to prove our faith to others, so that God in his sovereignty can take all the circumstances in our life, no matter how hot they get, and use them so that all have an opportunity to see Christ and accept Christ. We can trust him. We just have to commit to God's judgment. Let's pray.